address that our brother John will deliver to us this evening. The reading will be taken from the Gospel according to Matthew, verses 22 to 33, and they will be read to us by our brother Andrew Knowles.
Well, brethren, sisters, young people, boys and girls, tonight, as the program said, is intended to be a family night. In many ways, I suppose it would have been nice if we'd have had this particular talk first of all, but because we weren't able to darken it down this afternoon, we've reserved it to tonight. What I want to do this evening is to go through the life of Peter with the aid of a number of slides which we've got here to try and get a fairly clear picture in our minds of the sequence of events, some of the places that Peter and the Lord visited, and of course a number of the things that happened there. So I think without any further ado, we'll go straight into the slide talk. If we can have the lights out and the projector on. And we might say that for those of you who are down the back, you may have a little bit of difficulty seeing below, I think, about a point somewhere there. Can you see that? Nod your, shake your head if you can't see that. You can't see it. Can you see that? Tell me when it stops. Well, you won't be able to see much below there. All the slides that go across that way only come to there, but the ones that go up and down, I'm sorry, you'll miss a bit of the bottom of them. So you will be allowed to stand up in the meeting, providing you sit down promptly again in your same seat. And or I've been the lights out and the projector is on. Can we have the lights? Thank you. Good. Well, that's the title of our study this weekend, Peter, the Man and His Message. Peter was a fisherman who came from the town of Bethsaida. Now, it's not possible to say exactly where Bethsaida was. There was a Bethsaida somewhere over on the northeastern corner of the Lake of Galilee, which was known as Bethsaida Julius. But most of the so-called authorities believe that there was another Bethsaida, probably just over the brow of this hill that you can't see down to the lake. This is taken from what is known as the Mount of the Beatitudes on the northwest corner of the Lake of Galilee, and it is believed that Bethsaida was just down below those trees. It actually means the house or the home of fish, probably somewhere near Capernaum, and we'll see that on a map in just a moment. In fact, some suggest that it was maybe just the fishing section of the city of Capernaum. So when we can be certain about something, we'll say we're certain, and when we can't be, we'll say we can't be. And frankly, there is nobody who can say with certainty where Bethsaida was, except it was somewhere on the shores of the Lake of Galilee, and probably just below the brow of that hill. So that's where Peter came from. But when we're introduced to Peter, we're actually introduced to him in John chapter 1, as we saw this afternoon, down by the Jordan. This is a very interesting shot of the River Jordan taken from the air. It gives an excellent visual impression of the Jordan Valley. You can see the actual depression there. I don't want to get too far away from the microphone. That better? Can you still hear? You can see the actual Arabah, the depression coming down here, with the Judean hills over on the left-hand side there. And because the Jordan drops very slowly from the Lake of Galilee down to the Dead Sea, it therefore winds in this snake-like fashion. So down here, somewhere in the Jordan Depression, John the Baptist was baptizing. And it was somewhere around about there that the Lord Jesus Christ was introduced to Simon. We come down a little bit closer, and it is suggested that was the traditional site of the baptizing in the Jordan. Whether that be right or not, we don't know, but that's a spot somewhere along the Jordan, and that's about what it would have looked like at the spot where John and Jesus and Simon Peter were introduced to each other. And to bring it just a little bit closer, there's a picture of the water that you can see. Right. From there, we're told that, well, let's start from verse 42, that Andrew brought Peter, or Simon, to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. And it was as a result of their meeting there at the Jordan that the Lord was able to say this. Now the day following, Jesus went forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, "Follow me." And so they went north up into Galilee, and they came to the city of Cana in Galilee, and that was where the wedding feast was, not far from the city of Nazareth, up in Cana of Galilee. And that's where the water was turned into wine, and that's where the disciples, Peter, Andrew, James and John, followed the Lord, as we saw this afternoon. Whilst the Lord then went back down to Jerusalem, the four friends went back up to the Lake of Galilee. And it was on this lake that the Lord met them the second time and found them fishing on the lake. Now, there is a picture which we took out of a book showing some fishermen today. And this would be on the northwestern side, or more particularly on the western side of the Lake of Galilee, looking across the lake to some people in a boat. Probably very similar to what it was like in the days of the Lord. I don't think in 2,000 years the Lake of Galilee would have changed very much at all. And in fact, the way of fishing that's used by some of the fishermen there would still be very similar. We were discussing just before we came into the hall this evening about the sort of social standing of fishermen. I guess they would have been what we would call today middle-class people. There really weren't very many middle-class people back in those days. You were either very, very rich, or else you were a servant or a slave. But it appears that that James and John were in business fishing because they had hired servants, and because Simon and Andrew were also involved in it, they had their own little business, and they were probably, you know, making a reasonably good living for people in those days. So they would have had ships something like that out on the lake, probably a bit bigger than that actually, and that's how they would have earned their livelihood. And so, as we read this afternoon, that Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he saw the two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets, and they followed him. Those of you who are about anywhere up to about halfway back in the hall will probably be able to see this slide, but it's a very good idea to study the map of the Lake of Galilee, to have some idea of the various places we are speaking about. Tiberias was a very important town just here. It was built in honour of the Emperor Tiberius, and the city was named after him. It was actually one of the so-called holy cities of the Jewish people, but that's only just incidental. Just north of the city of Tiberias, there is the area known as Gennesaret. It was a plain a mile wide and about 3 or 4 miles long, very fertile indeed, just along this area here, slightly above Magdala. North of that again, there is a place called Capernaum, or the Jewish people today call it Capernaum, which of course you can see is very close to what we would call Capernaum. Bethsaida Julius was somewhere around here, but the Bethsaida we speak about possibly somewhere in this particular region here. Now, we know that after the incident on the lake when the disciples were called, that they went into the synagogue at Capernaum. This is a drawing showing the reconstructed synagogue. They have discovered a synagogue, as we'll see in just a moment, on the site of the ancient synagogue. The one that they've discovered, they believe, was built in about the 2nd century, but probably very similar to one that was actually there in the time of the Lord. And this is what the synagogue would have looked like. If you want to see what it looks like now, well, that's what it looks like now. I don't know whether you can see any relationship between that and that, but if you have a good look at that and try and use your imagination, I'm not making any suggestions at all, but that's what it was supposed to look like, and that's what it now looks like. That was the synagogue of Capernaum. If you go and stand up on here, about on those rocks there, and you look back the other way, you can see that in fact you're very close to the lake. The lake was just over the other side of that wall. And the interesting thing is they claim that that's the ruins of Peter's house. Well, you know, that's what they claim. So it's interesting to actually stand there and imagine that it was Peter's house, because Peter's house was somewhere there, and they will tell you that that was Peter's house. The whole area at the moment is actually controlled by, I think it's the Franciscans, but it's a group of the Roman Catholics. And, of course, they find all sorts of places which they immediately sanctify and name it as being a place. But that is supposedly Peter's house anyway, not far from the synagogue in Capernaum. And it was there that Peter's wife's mother was healed. Then when we come to Luke chapter 5, the following incident, this was the occasion now, which we read about this afternoon, where the Lord entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and told him to thrust out a little from the land. And as we come down here from verse 4 and go on up to verse 5, this is the story which we read about this afternoon, where Peter Peter says here, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he was astonished, and all that were with him. And so this was the second time that the Lord appeared to these men. As a result of that, his concluding statement was, "From henceforth thou shalt catch men alive." And this was in fact the first invitation which was given to these men, that they had a commission. They weren't as yet commissioned to be apostles, but they were told that this draught of fishes which they had was to be a sign unto them that they were going to go out and they were going to catch men. And so there on the backdrop of a scene from the Lake of Galilee, we have that statement found in that previous text, that from henceforth thou shalt catch men alive. Well, they went into the synagogue, into the ruler's house, Jairus' house. And this is another view showing to us the surroundings of the synagogue at Capernaum. It was there they went into the house of Jairus, and they raised his daughter. And the interesting thing was that it was Peter and James and John that the Lord took with him. So even though he hadn't selected apostles at this stage, he still had selected these three men to be with him. And they were the ones who witnessed the raising of Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue's daughter. Now as a result, following on from that incident, the Lord decided that it was necessary to gather a group together. And once again we saw this afternoon, that when he looked at the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And that gives us some idea of some sheep in the land of Israel. Those of you down the back can see the beautiful sky there, but actually down the bottom, although you can't see it, there's a lot of sheep there as well. And they are definitely sheep from Israel. And well, that's what the people were like. As the Lord looked upon these people, he saw them as sheep having no shepherd. This theme of sheep and shepherd is going to become a very significant one. It's introduced to us here when the disciples, the 12 disciples, become apostles. It becomes very prominent, you know, in John 21, where the Lord says to Peter, "Feed my sheep." And it becomes the significant theme of Peter's epistles, the theme of shepherding. So obviously then that statement, that the Lord looked out and saw these people as sheep without a shepherd, figured very prominently in Peter's later thinking. So that he selected the 12 apostles, and he sent them out and told them to go to none other than the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As we pointed out previously, it's important to note that Simon was the first. Simon, whom he also named Peter. In the version we looked up this afternoon, one of the other renderings, it says Simon was the first. And so he commanded the 12 to go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any of the Samaritans, the city of the Samaritans, not to enter, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And you remember we queried this afternoon just how prepared these men were. Because at this stage all they'd shown was astonishment, amazement, fear and trust. But they still had to learn the basis upon which a character could be built, and that was faith. And faith was the thing, therefore, that the Lord was endeavouring to develop in these men. This is the incident then that showed the beginning of some faith in Peter. The incident of the storm on the lake. We're looking down there over the city of Tiberias, looking towards the south. That's the city of Tiberias, probably it is without any doubt the largest city on the Lake of Galilee. If we go up a little north of there, about 3 miles north to what is known as the land of Gennesaret, it's known as Ginnesar at the moment. There's a very nice kibbutz called Noth Ginnesar, which means New Ginnesar, built on the plain of Gennesaret. If you saw me with my Sabra hat yesterday, you'd have noticed it had Knopf Ginnasar written on it. But we stopped there on a couple of occasions, and it's a beautiful spot. And if we go forward instead of backwards, if you go there and you look south towards Tiberias, there is Tiberias nestling on that hill there. This is a spot looking south from Ginnasar. Now, the men in the ship were actually aiming for Gennesaret. They were, of course, not so much down in that direction as they were out in that direction. And that's looking across the lake, and they would have been out there fishing somewhere, and they were aiming to come over here to the land of Gennesaret. And it became night time. I had to put this slide in because I was very impressed with that one. I think the camera moved, but it's still beautiful, isn't it? That's taken from the same spot at night time with the moon over the, well, it's not the Golan Heights, they're a little bit further north, but you're looking over into Syria in the distance, and Jordan just a little bit down here. But it was something like that on the night when they started fishing, nice and calm, and then up came a storm. And that's a storm on the lake. I didn't take that photo, I actually took it out of a book, and the book says that that's a photo of a storm on the lake. So I can't guarantee it, but that's what the caption said, and that's what it is. So that storm arose, and it was on that occasion that Peter showed his little faith. And this was the matter that we considered, that immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand, and he caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? I actually should have said a little bit more about that this afternoon, because whilst I emphasise the fact that Peter did have a little faith, and that is important, let's not forget that. He did have a little faith, he was prepared to get out there and walk, and he did. But he began to sink, and the reason was because he doubted. And I meant to say a little bit more about that word doubt. You'll see it actually in the notes. The word doubt is a word, distazo, and it means to have a double stand. You're trying to stand in two places at the same time. It's very much akin to the idea that James brings out in his epistles about being double-minded. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, says James. And it was very natural for Peter to feel this way. His mind was full of faith when he set out, and that faith kept him going. But when he allowed his sight to take over, and instead of walking by faith, he walked by sight, ways, says James. And it was very natural for Peter to feel this way. His mind was full of faith when he set out, and that faith kept him going. But when he allowed his sight to take over, and instead of walking by faith, he walked by sight, then the natural elements, they assumed a greater proportion than his faith, and therefore he sank. And that's what that word doubt means. He was in two minds. Now, when he set out, he wasn't in two minds. And I think that's the great exhortation to us. I find it a very, very powerful one. It's a very simple one. If we can only keep that word in our minds and not doubt, and if we're prepared to act on the basis of that faith, then as we said this afternoon, and we'll say in every talk, brethren and sisters, that's all that God asks of us. Because he can work with a man like that, and he is the great potter who is moulding us. We're not doing it ourselves. It's on the basis of the faith that comes from the word and the actions which that faith will impel. So Peter gives us the lesson. He had a little faith, but unfortunately the doubts came in. And so finally, anyway, they came across the lake. Now, we finished up this afternoon with the sequel to that story, which was when the Lord found the disciples gradually going away from him, and he said to them, well, are you going to go away also? And Simon Peter answered and said to him, Lord, where shall we go? Because you have got the words of eternal life. And so on the basis of that, we find Peter's second confession, we believe and are sure that thou art the Holy One of God. Again, I didn't probably make that quite clear enough this afternoon. Some of the discussions afterwards, I think, intimated that I hadn't emphasised the significant word here. Why I'm saying it's important that other translation is correct is because this word Christ is the very relevant word in it. See, at the first confession they'd said, we know that thou art the Son of God. Now he says, we believe that thou art the Holy One of God. But the key word is this word Christ. And it's not until we come to the third confession, which I think might even be our next slide. Yes, well, it's the sequel to this slide anyway, that Peter says, thou art the Christ. the Son of the living God, that the Lord can then say, upon this rock I'll build my ecclesia. And it wasn't until they could begin to realise that he was the Christ, which we'll talk about, God willing, tomorrow morning, that that was the key thing. So that's why I emphasise that that second confession is the Holy One of God, and that the word Christ isn't there. Because the moment Peter could say, thou art the Christ, then the Lord knew that it wasn't trust, it wasn't fear, it wasn't amazement, it wasn't astonishment that was motivating him. It was now a faith based upon an understanding. No matter how small that faith, it was a faith. Well, how did this come about? Well, the disciples had been out preaching. The apostles had been out preaching. And they came back to the Lord at Caesarea Philippi. We'll have a look at that on a map in just a minute. And when they came to him at Caesarea Philippi, the Lord says, well, you've been out preaching. What sort of response did you get? Who do people say that I am? And they said, oh, some say that you're John the Baptist, and some say you're Elias, and some say you're Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And we'll go into the reasons for that tomorrow, but that's what they said. Of course, they weren't right. So the Lord says to Peter, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And how had it been revealed to him by his Father? Romans 10:17 again. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It was faith, it was hearing, because that's what Simon's name means, and Simon had been the hearing one. He developed faith, therefore he had learnt from God that Jesus was the Christ. I say unto thee, upon this rock I will build my ecclesia. You might be interested to know where the place was. That's where it was, at Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is right up in the north, and it's one of the sources of the Jordan River. It's known today as Banias. Banias is a derivation of the word Panias, Pan. Pan, the god Pan. It was inhabited by a group of people who were known as the Assassins. They lived around there. You know the Assassins? We get the word assassin today, don't we? I tell you that because I don't know whether you know the derivation of the word assassin, but the derivation of the word assassin comes from the word hashish. You know the drug hashish? Well, if you get a hashishian and you fiddle around with the letters a little bit, you make him an assassin. And there used to be people up in there that they grow hashish. I think it's one of these things they grow. And they used to take this drug, and they used to do all sorts of things, including killing people. So they lived up around that way. It got nothing to do with Peter, but it's an interesting story about the place. And the place is today called Banias. This is looking down from a cave. We'll look up at the cave in just a moment. And this is one of the sources of the River Jordan. It's not a bought slide. I know you're looking at the colour and saying he bought that one. Well, that's not true, because that's me actually standing over there. But it's actually a slide taken from a print that Phil took, so that's how it's that colour. But if we look back the other way and saw what I was really doing down there, I was looking up there, and that's the cave. You see some of these things in the rock here? They date back to the time of the Romans, and were part of the worship and so forth of the god Pan. But it was here, at the place called Caesarea Philippi, that particular statement was made. It's a beautiful spot up there, right up in the north. Now, it was shortly after that. No, where are we? Too close to the slide. Oh, well, that's just a restatement of what Peter said. It's a close-up view of some of those verses we showed earlier on. It was there he said, I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my ecclesia. Now, it was virtually immediately after that that when the Lord says, well, this man understands what he's talking about, he knows that I'm the Messiah. Well, I'll explain to him how I'm going to become the Messiah. You see, Peter, I've got to go down to Jerusalem. And when I go down to Jerusalem, I've got to suffer. That's how I'm going to become Messiah. Well, Peter says, no, 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 we don't want it that way. Far be it from thee, Lord. No, we're not going to have it like that. Well, how much did Peter understand? He just said, thou art the Messiah. And the Lord says, that's marvellous, Peter. Upon that rock I'm going to build my ecclesia. Now, this is how it'll happen, Peter. Oh, Peter says, no, not that way. So the Lord now says, get behind me, Satan. Thou art a stumbling block unto me. For thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. What a remarkable reversal. in a matter of, you know, only a very short time, might have only been hours, minutes even. So here was Peter. He had a little faith. The Lord could build on it. But as I said this afternoon, it's a matter of sort of two steps forward and one step back. But he was going forward and he was developing all of the time. And this is the beauty with the study of the life of Peter, because we get told all these little details, how he thinks and why he thinks. And if we can't see reflections of ourselves in that, well then, it's up to us to try just that little bit harder. Following on from this incident, they were going to go up, there was the incident of the Transfiguration. Now, once again, those of you who are reasonably close will be able to see this map. There is a tradition which says that the Transfiguration took place at Mount Tabor, which is down here. But I can't say it's wrong, but I don't think it's right. And most people nowadays don't think it's right. It seems to be much more likely that as they were up here at Caesarea Philippi, see Banius here, Caesarea Philippi, that the very high mountain would be the one which was adjacent to them, which is Mount Hermon up there, which is the highest mountain in the land. It's 9,232 feet high. It's a beautiful sight, which can be seen from, well, you can see it from the lake. We'll show you one or two shots from there, or you can see it from over here at Hatsor. There's Hatsor there. And if you can get closer, well, you can see it from closer up too. But it's quite a dominant spot. It's in that one somewhere. That's not my slide. It's one of Jim's pictures, but he assured me it was in that shot. You might be able to see it better than I can. I think actually it's in there. Can you see it better than I can from where you are? Can you see it there? Say yes and we can then move on to another one. But it is quite dominant, and Jim tells me that was taken from the side of the lake. Let's try again. Now it's definitely in that one. Now let me just digress for a moment. It's very, very difficult to get scenic shots in Israel unless you just happen to be there at the right time of the year. The haze is very, very... What is haze? When it gets hazy. I don't know what the word is, but it was very hazy, and you can't see it. But it's in that one too. It's over. There's some snow on the top of it there. Can you see it? It's quite a... That's taken with a telephoto lens from Hatsor across the Hula Valley. Anyway, we've got some here where you can definitely see it. There's one. That's the slopes of Mount Hermon. That one was taken out of a book, so they were there on a good day. But it was up into this mountain that the Lord now went, and this was where the Transfiguration took place. Very important event, and Peter figures very prominently in that. We won't say too much about it at this stage because that's tomorrow's story. So they've gone now right up to the north, up to Hermon. They come back from Hermon down to Capernaum. Now there's a very important reason I put that slide in. I'll probably have to go to the next one to remember what it was. Oh yes, that's right, yep. They came back down to Capernaum, so all you need to know is that slide is Capernaum, and that's taken from a bit closer to that wall that you saw earlier on where I said the lake was just over the other side. Right, now when they came back down to Capernaum, the Lord was still interested in teaching Peter a lesson. Peter still had to learn a little bit about this messiahship. And the matter of the tribute money came up. The tribute collectors came along and they asked Peter, "Does your master pay tribute?" Peter says yes. Well, that's all right. So when they were coming into the house, the Lord wanted to take the opportunity to teach Peter a lesson. So it says Jesus prevented him. It doesn't mean he stopped. It only means he went before him. The literal meaning of prevent really means to go before. And he anticipated certain events. So he said to Simon, "What do you think, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers?" And Peter saith unto him, "Of... strangers." Jesus saith unto him, "Then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast an hook and take up the fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and thee." So Peter went down to the lake, and he caught a fish, and they tell us that that's the sort of fish that he caught, because to this very day they call it St. Peter's fish. And, you know, you can go there and you can get a meal of what they call St. Peter's fish. They don't seem to have very big mouths to me, but I'm not quite sure what the size of the coin was. But there are some interesting features about that story. The very fact that he cast in a hook. I know you go and cast a hook into the Murray there, but Peter didn't normally fish with a hook. But of course there was a reason why he fished with a hook, and there was a reason why he had to get the money, and there was a reason as to the amount of money, but that's all part of the story for tomorrow and not tonight's slide talk. But that's supposedly the sort of fish that he caught with a hook. As a result of that, you remember he says, go and pay that money, lest we should offend or cast a stumbling block before these people. And it was very important that the Lord wanted to teach Peter a lesson about the way we've got to treat others. And Peter now had to learn that seeing he had faith, he now had a responsibility to show that to others in the way that he treated them. And you remember the statement the Lord made in Matthew chapter 18, which follows on from this, that if you put a stumbling block before these little ones who are trying to learn the truth, then it would be better that someone hung a millstone around your neck and you were cast into the sea. And there at that very spot, there's that wall again, there's some millstones, which are presumably come from Capernaum, but they're at Capernaum now anyway. And that's a millstone. That's the top part. They used to put the grain in there, turn the millstone over, and they whiz it round and round and round like that. That's not the sort of millstone that the Lord referred to in Matthew 18, incidentally. It was a bigger one than that. It was literally a millstone that was turned by an ox. And that's the translation of the one in Matthew 18. So a big millstone. And you imagine if they hung one of those around your neck and dropped you into the ocean, that you would drown. And that's what he said for anybody who harmed any of his little ones. So Peter says then, well, look, that's all right. You know, I'm prepared to go along with this, but how many times do I forgive my brother? And there was this famous statement of the Lord's, I say unto thee, until seven times, but until 70 times seven. I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. A very, very interesting story, and God willing, tomorrow morning we're going to look at Matthew 16 to 18, which I'd be very surprised if you don't find a very, very intriguing and a very exhortational section of the word, and especially as it involves Peter. Well, they came down from Capernaum and they travelled up to Jerusalem. And you know, they still had a lot to learn, because on the way down they met, this is coming down to Jericho by the way, taken from the Tell of Jericho, the old city of Jericho, looking across the modern city of Jericho, the city of palm trees. They came down there, and a rich young ruler came up and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord said, well, you've got to sell all your goods and give to the poor. And he couldn't do that because he was very rich. And so unfortunately he decided not to follow the Lord. So Peter looks at that and says, he says, behold, we've forsaken all and followed you. What are we going to get out of this? That's putting it rather crudely, but that's what he said. And you know, it doesn't show Peter up in a very good light, does it? But this is it. He's going ahead in some areas and he's still got to learn in other areas. You know, look what I've given up. There must be something in this for me. In many ways, the rich young ruler at this stage was more honest than Peter. He says, I'm not prepared to give it up. The Lord's going to teach Peter a lesson here. He says unto him, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, first up, that sounds as though it's a glorious promise to these people. Well, it is in a sense, but actually it's a mild rebuke. What he's actually telling Peter is this. You reckon you've forsaken all and you followed me. I doubt what you have, Peter. You might have forsaken all, but have you really followed me? You know, it's one thing to leave something behind, but it's another thing to definitely follow what you're setting out to. You take the children of Israel when they left Egypt. They forsook Egypt, but they didn't really get into the promised land. They weren't really following Moses. They were just sort of wishing they were back in Egypt, even though they'd forsaken all. And so the Lord says, in effect, if you want to be involved in the regeneration when the Son of Man comes, then you've got to be regenerated now. And Peter had to learn that a life in the kingdom was not a reward for works done. It's not a matter of saying, well, look what I've done, what am I going to get out of it? And that was another spot in Peter's life where he had to learn something from it. And he did. And the sequel to that is seen in later stories. They're coming into Jerusalem now, and in the morning they saw a fig tree which had been dried up from the roots. And Peter, called to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold the fig tree which thou cursed is withered away. Just another little incident where it's Peter that's making all these sort of statements. They come in and they sit on the Mount of Olives. You can't see that particular one too well, but here is in Matthew 24, they come to the Mount of Olives, and it's upon the Mount of Olives that the Lord now sits down with the disciples, and he's going to speak to them about what's going to happen to the temple. You wonder why on earth I put a slide like that in. Well, I'll tell you the story. I really wanted Mark chapter 13, verses 3 and 4, and I'll tell you the whole story. So we took a photo of Mark chapter 13, verses 3 and 4, and a lot of other photos, and posted them off to be processed. And about a week ago, I got a letter back from Kodak in Melbourne saying, we are sorry, but the film that you have used is no longer being processed in Australia, and we have sent it to America, and it will be back in 8 weeks' time, and we hope it won't disadvantage you. And that was just a little over a week ago. So we furiously got around and got another film out, and fortunately remembered the ones we had to take and took them all again. But in my hurry, I didn't read Mark chapter 13, verses 3, 4 off my sheet, but I read it as Mark 13, verse 34. So when I got Mark 13, 34 back, I thought, well, I don't know what on earth I took that one for. When I looked up the list, it was supposed to be Mark 13, verses 3 and 4. However, not to be beaten, I fortunately found one of Matthew 24, which is the same story in Matthew's Gospel, but unfortunately it doesn't mention Peter. So Mark tells us... Mark tells us in chapter 13, verses 3 and 4, you can check this up when the lights are on, that it was Peter and Andrew and James and John that were there with him on the mount when they asked him the question, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And that's what it says there, but it doesn't tell you it was Peter. Well, they were sitting on the Mount of Olives, which is over there. There's the Mount of Olives, cluttered up with all sorts of things like the Intercontinental Hotel and various churches. But from up there, and you'd be very familiar with slides of this nature, they would look back over the Al-Aqsa Mosque here. In fact, if they looked a little bit long to the right, they would see the Dome of the Rock across the old city of Jerusalem, the modern old city of Jerusalem. And here's the modern city going up in the background, the Jerusalem Hilton and all of these things that make part of the modern way of life in Israel. But they were sitting there looking at this spot. And on this spot, 2,000 years ago, instead of being the Dome of the Rock, inside of which there is this huge rock, which I estimated about 70 feet across in circumference, there was the temple which had been built by Herod. There's a beautiful model of this temple in the grounds of the Holy Land Hotel in Jerusalem. And it's a very beautiful temple indeed. And as the Lord looked upon this temple with Peter, Andrew, James and John there, they would have looked at the stones. They wouldn't have quite seen that angle because that slide is taken from the south, but they would have looked along that wall. And he would have said to them, look, see all those stones there? There's not going to be left one stone standing upon another that will not be thrown down. And this was a confidential talk that he was now having with Peter and the other three. And true to his word, there is not one of those stones left standing. Sometimes people say, well, what about those rocks, those stones that are there now? What about the Wailing Wall? Well, they're not part of the temple. You see that line from there up? That's the temple. From here down, this is a part of a, what do they call it? It's a build-up. The mountain sort of came up, and they had to build up around here. Yeah, the words just escaped me for the moment. Retaining wall, that's the one, retaining wall. This is part of the retaining wall. They just put all earth and that inside of there. And then the foundation, the actual floor, goes across at that level. So if you could just remember your bearings and come around now and look from the other corner, around there, you see there is your level. The Wailing Wall is that part there. Can you see that in red? They've coloured that in red. That's the wailing wall, which is not part of the temple structure. It's part of the retaining wall which was made upon which the temple was built. And so it's very true that none of those stones from there up remain standing, but a little bit of this. And they have recently excavated right down to here. I didn't put any of the slides in, but it's very interesting to go down and see all down around these excavations, right down to the bottom here. And they've taken it right down to the street in Christ's time. So they would have looked upon this particular structure and they would have been told none of this will be left standing. And of course it isn't. There is the holy place over there. That's the fortress over in the corner there. And this is Solomon's porch along here. This is Robinson's Arch. They used to think that was a bridge going across the Tyropean Valley, but they've now decided as a result of excavations in the last few years that in fact it's a set of steps coming down into this street. And all sorts of other interesting hippodromes and things there. To give you some perspective, and for a person who hasn't been there, sometimes you can't always get things in perspective. That's an aerial view of the city or of the temple area in relation to the Mount of Olives. So there's your Mount of Olives up there, and here is the area we've just been looking at. There's the El Aqsa Mosque with its silver dome. There's the Dome of the Rock with its supposedly golden dome, but I believe it's anodized aluminium. It's golden anyway. The Wailing Wall is there. So if you can picture that that was only part of the retaining wall and that Solomon's temple came up, or Herod's temple came up above that again, it would certainly have been quite a magnificent structure. The corners we were looking at in those previous photos were across this this area here. And you can see how they've dug down around there. Well, that's what they saw from the Mount of Olives. We come now to the closing scene of Peter in the Gospel. And this will be our talk tomorrow night, which is entitled The Way to Gethsemane. I won't spend much time with this particular map because I don't believe you'll be able to see very much of it. But again, it does help to give a bit of perspective. This is the city over here, and there is the temple area. There is Herod's palace and Pilate's residence, and the house of Annas and Caiaphas down there. At least they believe that's where the house of Annas and Caiaphas were. Bethany is over here. And during that last week, the Lord would travel from Bethany into the city and back again. The Mount of Olives actually runs down here, so that Bethany is sort of just behind the Mount of Olives. It could be argued that it's actually part of the Mount of Olives. But in fact, that is the Mount of Olives where they were sitting there. And here is Bethany out here. And the distance out to Bethany is a couple of miles at the most, or barely that, about 1.5 miles I suppose at the most out to Bethany. Now there was a number of events involving Peter at this time, as some of them we'll now describe. There came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed, and he sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. And they asked him, where are we going to do it? So he told them how they would get their information. They come to the meeting, come to the Passover. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? You remember the incident where the Lord went around and he washed the disciples' feet? It sounds almost as though he'd gone around the whole lot of them and he came to Peter last. Certainly Peter wasn't first anyway. And Jesus said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And Peter said unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said unto him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. You see how Peter's reasoning goes. You won't wash my feet. And the Lord says, I'm going to. Oh, well, if you're going to wash my feet, wash all of me. So don't need to wash all of you, I need to wash your feet. But this is Peter, you see. He gets onto an idea and he wants to do something with it. But at least he's trying. Let's not forget he was a man of action, and that was the great redeeming feature. If you can get faith and you can be a man of action, then the Father can work with you. And here is Peter, and he of course learnt this one too, because later on in his epistle he alludes back to this very incident, as he does to virtually all of the other incidents we're looking at. It was at the meal that Peter wanted to find out who it was that that was going to betray him. So Peter wound John up to do it. And so Simon Peter beckoned to John that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop. This introduces an interesting little side issue in regard to John. You know, we're painting the picture of Peter being the most prominent of all the apostles. Well, he certainly was. But I don't know that he necessarily had the mind which was most readily adaptable to spiritual things. It does appear that John had a mind which related to the Lord's much more quickly and readily than Peter's. So you see, we're not trying to picture Peter as the epitome. We're picturing Peter as a typical representation of all of us. And I think that's the reason why God in his wisdom has given us such a detailed view of not John, but Peter. Because we probably find it harder to relate to John. You know, John's mind was a very lofty mind. John's epistle and John's epistles and John's gospel are a very lofty plane. But Peter is very practical and down to earth. And so the Lord had a feeling for John, which he didn't have for the others. And he was the one that leant on Jesus' breast, because Jesus could communicate more readily with John. But Jesus realised that after he had gone, it was going to need a Peter to take the lead. It was going to need a Peter to get out and get on and do the work. And whilst he had a John there with that highly spiritual mind between them, and with the assistance of the others, they could achieve great things. But Peter is the man of action. John is the one whom it is said Jesus loved, because I think their minds were more readily in tune than was that of Peter. It was a bit of a struggle to get Peter up to that level, but when you got him there, he usually held on to it fairly well. But it was a bit of a struggle. Another incident involving Peter. Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered, barely that, about 1.5 miles, I suppose, at the most, out to Bethany. Now, there was a number of events involving Peter at this time. Some of them we'll now describe. There came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed, and he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. And they asked him, Where are we going to do it? So he told them how they would get their information. They come to the meeting, come to the Passover. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And you remember the incident where the Lord went around and he washed the disciples' feet? It sounds almost as though he'd gone around the whole lot of them and he came to Peter last. Certainly Peter wasn't first anyway. And Jesus said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And Peter said unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. You see how Peter's reasoning goes. You won't wash my feet. And the Lord says, I'm going to. Oh, well, if you're going to wash my feet, wash all of me. So don't need to wash all of you, I need to wash your feet. But this is Peter, you see. He gets onto an idea and he wants to do something with it. But at least he's trying. Let's not forget he was a man of action, and that was the great redeeming feature. If you can get faith and you can be a man of action, then the Father can work with you. And here is Peter, and he of course learnt this one too, because later on in his epistle he alludes back to this very incident, as he does to virtually all of the other incidents we're looking at. It was at the meal that Peter wanted to find out who it was that was going to betray him. So Peter wound John up to do it. And so Simon Peter beckoned to John that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a song. This introduces an interesting little side issue in regard to John. You know, we're painting the picture of Peter being the most prominent of all the apostles. Well, he certainly was. But I don't know that he necessarily had the mind which was most readily adaptable to spiritual things. It does appear that John had a mind which related to the Lord's much more quickly and readily than Peter's. So you see, we're not trying to picture Peter as the epitome. We're picturing Peter as a typical representation of all of us. And I think that's the reason why God in his wisdom has given us such a detailed view of not John, but Peter. Because we'd probably find it harder to relate to John. You know, John's mind was a very lofty mind. John's epistles and John's gospel are in a very lofty plane. But Peter is very practical and down to earth. And so the Lord had a feeling for John, which he didn't have for the others. And he was the one that leant on Jesus' breast, because Jesus could communicate more readily with John. But Jesus realized that after he had gone, it was going to need a Peter to take the lead. It was going to need a Peter to get out and get on and do the work. And whilst he had a John there with that highly spiritual mind between them, and with the assistance of the others, they could achieve great things. But Peter is the man of action. John is the one whom it is said Jesus loved, because I think their minds were more readily in tune than was that of Peter. It was a bit of a struggle to get Peter up to that level, but when you got him there, he usually held onto it fairly well. But it was a bit of a struggle. Another incident involving Peter. Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. And during this Last Supper and the incident surrounding it, it's Peter that's making all of these statements. And we know the story with Peter, the very best of intentions. He firmly believed that there would be nothing that would ever cause him to deny his Lord. But once again, his faith wasn't up to the test when that particular test came. But my word, he made up for it a few days later after the Lord had ascended and he was there confronting the rulers. There was no doubt he made up for it then. There we are in the Garden of Gethsemane, the spot where they finally took the Lord. These are olive trees in the Garden of Gethsemane. They claim that those olive trees could have been there back in the time of the Lord. They're very old trees indeed, and it's nice to think that they were there 2,000 years ago. They seem to believe they could well have been. That's the Garden of Gethsemane, just along from the Mount of Olives, just down a little bit. They took Jesus and they took him to the house of Annas and Caiaphas. I'm cheating a little bit with that one because you can't really see the house of Annas and Caiaphas, but it's a nice picture, and that was Herod's palace. And the house of Annas and Caiaphas is sort of down the back there a little bit further. That's again the model of the temple. It's a very beautiful model. For those of you who've got some sort of picture in your mind of the city of Jerusalem, the Jaffa Gate would be just down the bottom here, and the three towers which Herod built in his palace, the Tower of Hippicus, the Tower of Mariamne, and the Tower of Phasael, are actually around here. That's one of them over there. Just forget which one it is offhand. And this was Herod's palace in here, and the house of Annas and Caiaphas was down towards the back, and that's where they took the Lord for his first interrogation. As we know, he was interrogated, he was then taken to Pilate, and he was condemned. Peter, following into the palace of the high priest, he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And this was one of the occasions then when they'd taken the Lord away and they'd led him into the palace of the high priest. Well, jumping over the story of Peter denying the Lord, something that we're quite familiar with, the Lord then was crucified on the hill of Golgotha. This is the traditional site, as far as the Protestants are concerned, as to where the Lord was crucified. I suppose if you look at that place, you can imagine it's the place of a skull. There's various theories as to why it was called the place of a skull, and that's what the word Golgotha means. But some have suggested that if you look at that picture, you can actually see a skull there. I'm a bit close. You can probably see it better from where you are. But would I be right in saying they are the eyes and that's the nose? But, you know, it's one of those interesting things. If you like to make that a skull, well, you know, to you it is a skull. And that's what the place was called, and that's possibly the place where the Lord was crucified on that particular hill, just a little bit north of the city wall. City wall's only 100 yards down there. There's an Arab bus station. Pity that you've got to look down on an Arab bus station, but if you take the photo properly, you can usually miss most of it out. If you swing around a little to the left from that spot, or you walk a few feet down a path, you can then find the garden tomb. And this does involve Peter. Peter wasn't at the cross, but Peter did come to the tomb. John and Peter ran to the tomb, and John got there first, but as usual, it was Peter that went in first. So Peter John got there, but Peter was a man of action, and he went in. It's nice to think that that could well be the tomb. It's certainly a significant one. It certainly goes back to that era. It's certainly in probably about the right spot. And, well, it is a tomb that is traditionally regarded as being the garden tomb. And that was where we next find Peter and John now after the crucifixion. These were very confused men at this stage, but there was going to be a change. After the resurrection, the Lord, and this now brings us to our Sunday morning exhortation, was going to instruct Peter as to the feeding of the sheep. And he told them to go north up into Galilee, and he would meet them up in Galilee. And up in Galilee they went fishing. They went fishing on the lake, and when they came towards the shore, they found a fire on the edge of the lake. And that's a fire on the edge of the Lake of Galilee. I don't know what the other thing is that's trying to get burnt there, but it will probably disappear in a minute. If it's a mosquito from up here, it will be one less to bite us tonight. It's gone now, anyway. So, it was up on that lake that the Lord instructed Peter to feed his sheep. You remember the story about the... Oh, it's coming back again. Let's go back to the last one. We want to talk about that one for a little while longer. It was up here that Peter was asked three times, you know, "Do you love me, Peter?" And each time his answer was a little bit evasive, and each time the Lord told him to feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And so they came, and after they brought in the 153 fish, they sat down here with the meal which the Lord had prepared for them, and they had this meal with the Lord. 40 days, therefore, after that, the Lord was taken up from them. And we're told that they went out as far as Bethany, that's the town of Bethany as it is today, and they came... And they came back via the Mount of Olives, and the Lord was taken up out of there, taken up from them. Exactly where he ascended is a bit difficult to say. The records sort of talk about Bethany, and they talk about the Mount of Olives. So it was somewhere in this vicinity, Bethany being just a little bit over the back there, that the Lord actually ascended. But during that 40-day period, a remarkable change took place in Peter. And Peter now became the leader, undoubtedly the leader. Because Peter in the Acts of the Apostles now is quite a different man. In the Acts of the Apostles, he goes forth on the day of Pentecost preaching the risen Lord and Christ. And that will be the theme of Sunday afternoon's talk, God willing. Preaching the risen Lord and Christ. The disciples met together in Solomon's porch. And this is another view of the temple area. Here is Solomon's porch along here, and this was the area that they frequented. They didn't go away and hide in a corner. They came and they met up in here. They were quite a force to be reckoned with. They were no longer afraid. They had a message to preach, and Peter was going to be the foremost in preaching it. And as we'll see in our study, the very facts and the very quotations that he uses are the ones that the Lord in the last week of his life had thrown at the Jewish rulers. And Peter quite fearlessly now gets up and he throws the same ones back at them. And he then gets thrown into prison a couple of times. But that doesn't worry him. No longer any fear with Peter at all. Close-up view of Solomon's porch from the model is like that. If you bought some Timothy notes this afternoon, you'll see that picture on the front of the Timothy notes. That very one. So
If you haven't bought some Timothy notes, that's an advert for the Timothy notes. I didn't write the Timothy notes, I just provided the picture for the cover. But that's Solomon's porch. And you want to know why it's on the front of the Timothy notes? Well, because that speaks about the ecclesia being the pillar and the ground of the truth. And there was pillars there in Solomon's porch where the disciples met, and it was thought that might be appropriate. So that's a little commercial, by the way. So that's where they met, in Solomon's porch. The beautiful gate of the temple. Remember the incidents involving Peter? Peter comes out as a remarkable man now. Not only prominent as far as his preaching is concerned, but quite some astounding things come out when you read the narrative, well, even casually. People were saying that if only the shadow of Peter could fall on me, I'd be cured. You know, that's quite a remarkable thing. That's a different sort of man from what we were thinking about this afternoon. This Peter now is such a great man that people were saying if only his shadow would fall on us, we'd be healed. And so there was the healing of the man at the beautiful gate of the temple. Part of the preaching was up in Samaria. They went up into Samaria, and there is the hill of Samaria, the gates of the ancient city, and they came down here and they preached in Samaria. They went down to Joppa, that's Jaffa, near Tel Aviv, and they went up to Caesarea, and there in the house of Cornelius, Peter used the second key, first one he used on the day of Pentecost, preaching in the temple, and the second one he used in the house of Cornelius to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Well, that's brought us to the end of the Acts period. I only could fit 80 slides into the carousel, I think I've got about 3 left, and I have to try and summarise the epistles in a couple of slides. Well, there's not a lot I can say about the epistles on slides, but the fact of the matter is that it was written from Babylon. Well, the argument is, was it really written from Babylon or from Babylon the Great? Well, if it was written from Babylon, and it could well be, because there would have been a lot of Jews in Babylon, still people there who were descendants of those who'd been taken away in the captivity of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, the argument is, was it really written from Babylon or from Babylon the Great? Well, if it was written from Babylon, and it could well be, because there would have been a lot of Jews in Babylon, still people there who were descendants of those who'd been taken away in the captivity of Nebuchadnezzar, they would have been there in the city of Babylon, and that's what the city of Babylon looked like, at least back in the days of Nebuchadnezzar anyway. Not much to do with Peter, we'll talk about Babylon for a little while. This was the Ishtar Gate, and that's very significant because that's what we're celebrating this weekend. The term Easter is actually a derivation of the word Ishtar, the Babylonian goddess. And this Ishtar Gate was the gate which was at the head of this beautiful street known as Procession Street. And if you look down at the end of Procession Street, you'd see a big tower up there, which was one that was built by Nebuchadnezzar on the ruins of the ancient Tower of Babel. And so there's a procession going down Procession Street through the Ishtar Gate and probably heading down to the Temple of Baal Marduk. Now, it says that the epistles of Peter were written from Babylon. If we take that literally, then he would have been in that city, probably not looking anything much like that in his days. I think it would have suffered fairly badly at the hands of, if not the Persians, certainly the Greeks. Alexander the Great died in Babylon. But that's Babylon, if that's where he wrote it from. Some say it was Babylon the Great, and of course the Roman Catholics like that, because they get out of it this way. They say, well, Babylon the Great's really Rome, but it's not Catholic Rome, it's pagan Rome. So when Peter was there, it was still pagan Rome, and that's where he wrote it from, and that's where he's now buried. And that's a good aerial shot. That is a bought slide, for people who always like saying, ah, oh, that's a bought slide. It's because it's a bought slide, it's not as good as mine, I can't focus it properly, but it's a very, very interesting shot of Rome, and we can spend a few moments just looking at that one as well. Very interesting picture. Here you can see the Colosseum, if you want to get your bearings of Rome, and that figured very prominently in the persecution of the Christians in the first century. Peter spoke quite a bit about the persecutions they were going to experience, and there seems a possibility that Peter did go to Rome. He certainly wasn't the first pope. I don't believe he was buried below the Vatican, but he could have possibly been there and died there. There is a church, a basilica over here, the Vatican. That's the Basilica of St. Peter. So they've named it after him. So that's the Colosseum. That's St. Peter's Basilica. This is the Forum area in here. It's an interesting place to go through. You can see the Arch of Titus there. You know the Arch of Titus that's got the menorah in it, and the one that Titus built to celebrate the victory of the Romans over the Jews in AD 70? Well, that's the Arch of Titus there. That's the Arch of Constantine there. And there's all sorts of interesting buildings which, because I'm so close, I can't pick them all out. Well, there's the Arch of Septimius Severus. There's the Senate House there. This is the Capitoline Hill up here. There's all the different hills. Palatine Hill, where the Roman rulers lived, was over here, and Capitoline Hill is up there. This is a more modern monument that's known as the Victor Emmanuel Monument. So if you want to get your bearings, the River Tiber is up there, and that is the city of Rome today. There's supposed to be some prison house, some dungeon down there that they found as being the place where Peter was imprisoned. It's quite fascinating to walk through there, and again, if you've got a little bit of imagination, you can recreate a lot of these places, these incidents rather, at these places. But Peter wrote these epistles. The epistles, as we'll consider them, God willing, in our last talk, and that can allow us to put up the last slide, which is the title of the last talk, Out of Darkness into His Marvellous Light. Whether it was written from Babylon or Babylon the Great doesn't matter a lot. But the thing is that he drew on his experience in the Gospels, the period where he was being a learner. He drew on his experiences from the book of Acts, his period of leadership. And when we come to the epistles, we now find Peter as the shepherd, feeding the sheep. And I found one of the most fascinating exercises, and it'll be something that I think some of you will be impelled to sort of go on and do after the camp, is to look at the epistles of Peter and try and see in them all of these incidents from the Gospels and the Acts which so strongly influenced the exhortation. And part of the statement, or one of the statements found in the epistle, is that we have been called out of darkness into his marvellous light. And it certainly reminds us, doesn't it, of the great blessing and the great privilege which we have in coming to a camp of this nature, that we can separate ourselves from the world in a situation which I would think would be second to none anywhere in the world. I don't think there would be any ecclesial environment in the world where people in such a large crowd can come together in such an easy fashion, in such a relaxed fashion, in such beautiful surroundings, to study the Word together and to contemplate the light which we've been brought into and the darkness out of which we've been called. And we do trust that our study of the life of Peter, the exhortations which come therefrom, will encourage us in our continuing walk.